Father, we thank you so much for the truth that we have sung this morning. Thank you for turning our hearts, Holy Spirit, towards the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illumine your word. May it be a milk that nourishes. May it be a hammer that shatters. May it be a sword that pierces. But may it be then a seed that germinates within our hearts. So come, Holy Spirit, show us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us to come to this hour, this weekly event, corporate gathering of worship, culminating in the Word of God with a measure of anticipation. Holy Spirit, help the listeners, help the speaker. May we glorify you in this time. And leave this building changed more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, I think it's been 12 or 13 years ago, the Rich family moved to Chicago. And being a bit of a sports fan, I admit, I was taken up into the fervor of the Chicago Cubs finally reaching the playoffs. So, Phil, you'll enjoy this opening. It's really interesting to me that a few years ago, the Chicago Cubs baseball team, in a unique way, taught us and confirmed for us, by way of illustration, Paul's point that we've been talking about in the book of Galatians. You say, why do I say this? Well, listen up. Here's why. The Cubbies, years ago, traded for a player named Vance Law. Vance Law. And they started him at third base. And believe it or not, just a few months later, They brought up a brand new first baseman from the minor leagues, and his name was Mark Grace. So there we had, right next to each other in the batting order, Grace, batting number 5, and then Law, batting number 6. Grace and then Law. And this is consistent, by way of illustration, with Paul has explained to the Galatians that God gave grace to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant of promise 430 years before he gave Moses the law. Now imagine those two players. We've got Vance Law at third base. A hot grounder goes to him. He fields at third base. Law fields it and then throws it over to first to Grace to retire the saw side. Law to Grace. That is the order of the gospel. Law to Grace. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians never had to suffer through all of those losing seasons for the Cubs, where they weren't in the World Series. The game of baseball, as far as I know, hadn't been invented. But he would agree with the illustration. Listen very carefully to me. He would agree. Law and grace are not on opposite teams. They are not opponents. Law and grace always go together. Law and gospel must go together. The bad news of the law feeds into the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law is not contrary to the promises of God, but God has good purposes for the law to lead us to Christ. The law does not give access to God. The law does not grant life. But law and grace work together for the salvation of God's people. The law demonstrates our sin. Now listen, it demonstrates our sin in order to drive us to the Savior. The law points out our sin with a spotlight all the way down to the heart in order to point us to the Savior. The bad news of the law, if the Spirit's in it, the bad news of the law always points us to the good news of the gospel in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Last week we started answering the question that Paul raised, why the law? And we talked about that the law was a spotlight. The law was a spotlight. It actually defines transgressions and puts a spotlight onto our heart, and it shows us that we are indeed sinners. But it's not only a spotlight defining our sin and making it plain to us, but it actually stirs up sin. It actually promotes sin. It empowers and places us under the power of sin. So it puts a spotlight. It stirs us up so that we might take the side road of the law, the entrance ramp, onto the promises of God in salvation in Christ alone. We talked about that, but you probably were left asking yourself at the end of that sermon, I hope, what does that look like? What does it feel like in my life? Has that ever happened to me? And Paul's not content just explaining that in a couple of verses. He goes on, and that's why we have a part two, he goes on to give two illustrations of the law, two pictures of what the law looks like in our life to help us to understand the purpose of the law. And so we're going to read our text, and your job is to see if you can find the two illustrations in this text as I read. So turn in your Bibles, if you're not there, to the book of Galatians. Okay? Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and I want you to find verse 19. And we're going to read all the way down through verse 26. But when we get to verse 22... and read 22 to 25, that's where I want you to look for the two illustrations when I get to verse 22. But just to hit the ground running, let's start at verse 19. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Now, look for the illustrations as we come to our text this morning in verses 22 through 25. But the Scripture, which I take to be the law written down in the Word of God, the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Did you see the two illustrations of the law? The law is a prison, and the law is a tutor. Now, if you like peas, let's go with prison and pedagogue. You say, what's that? It's the Greek word, but it's a P, so it works really well. It was translated tutor, and we'll get to that and see if that's a decent translation as we come to these pictures. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at these two pictures of the law, and then after that, we're going to look at the ultimate single purpose of these pictures. The ultimate single purpose of these pictures, so we can really get to the ultimate purpose of the law. Two pictures, an ultimate purpose. It's our simple outline this morning. So, let's look then at the first picture. The law is a prison. Let's read it again and look for three ways that's expressed. The law is a prison. Verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. You see it? Shut up everyone under sin. Kept in custody under the law. Being shut up to the faith. Those words mean what they say. But let me give you some synonyms. If you look in a lexicon in the Greek, here's what they mean. The law encloses you. The law hems you in. The law gives you claustrophobia spiritually. The law encloses you. The law shuts you up under the hand of an enemy. This word for being shut up is used of a fish caught in a net and struggling to get free. It hems us in. It coops us up. It puts us in bondage. The picture is of a prison, being imprisoned by the law. The law found written in the Scripture imprisons us under its penalty. The law imprisons us under the power of sin. The law says, and we feel it, guilty. And the law says, helpless and hopeless, and we feel our inability when we are imprisoned by the law. Now, don't raise your hand, but has anybody been to prison? As a point of fact, people do not want to go there. They do not. They will do basically whatever it takes not to go to prison. Because prison is bondage. Prison is being trapped. Prison is chained. Perhaps it's darkness and solitary confinement. Prison is rough treatment. In prison, don't expect any love. Don't expect any tenderness. In prison, there's no way out. In the first century, prison meant dampness. Prison meant dirtiness. Prison meant disease. Even today, prison means danger with other inmates. It means distance, separation from loved ones and family. It's work without pay. It's food without taste. It's a place where boredom sets in and time stands still. People will do about anything not to land in prison, especially in Japan in World War II. Especially in the first century of which Paul wrote. The law imprisons us under sin. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Spiritually, being under the law is a prison. The law shines that spotlight on your heart to show you you have more than just some superficial problems with relationships. It shines a light there and it stirs up sin in order to bring you into absolute misery. That you have transgressed the King of the universe and your head is on the chopping block and your veins are about to receive lethal, eternal injection. And there is no way out. And when you are outside of Christ or even a professing Christian trying to keep the law in order to be right with God, trying really hard to please Him, faith and circumcision, faith and something, faith and doing stuff in order that He might eventually accept me, you, if the Holy Spirit is working, are going to be put in the spiritual slammer. Because what you're going to find is that when you try to do that, you will find instead of holiness in your life, you will find more and more and more sin and failure and inability. The law says to you, do everything written in the book of the law to perform it perfectly, inside and out, at all times and every circumstance. And how are we doing with that? We've fallen short. And the law says, cursed is everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law. So the law puts us in prison. And the law put the Jews in redemptive history in prison. Didn't it? I mean, here's the Israelites. God comes with miracle after miracle after miracle that they saw with their own eyes. Don't we say, if he just would show himself, I would. Over and over again. The walls on both sides of water, and they were redeemed across the water, and God provided for them food, and miracle after miracle, He led them by the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. So many different blessings. They were called by God as a nation. They were loved by God as a nation, as a people. They were chosen by God as a nation. They were redeemed by God as a nation. And all of that, and they sent it away. And it seems minutes later, days later, hours later, they built a golden calf. And they bowed down and worshipped it. And they grumbled and they would not believe and they rebelled against God. And humanity, listen, humanity, the world, needed to know that she needed a Savior. Humanity needed to know that she needed to be reborn from the inside out. Humanity needed to know that she had fallen short. And for 1,000 years, the Jews of old, Israel of old, was an object lesson to the nations. They were to travel through that skinny little land of Israel, and they were to see His glory. Come and see the salvation of the Lord. Instead, they came and see the depravity of man. Until the faith, that is Jesus, would come and bring them into a new stage in redemptive history. And God knew they would fail. And God knew that He would have to act for them in pure grace, according to the promise made beforehand to Abraham. And so the Israelites of old were put in prison until the Savior would come. So this is true in redemptive history, but this passage is also true for us individually, is it not? We, if you're a Christian here today, you have been in the past put in prison by the law. The law has come to you and said, hey, let me give you the biggest commandment of all, the two of them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. Instead, we've been loving so many other gods of our own making instead of the one true God. The God of comfort, the God of lust, the God of money, the God of self. And we put those gods on the throne. If the law has come to you and said you have not loved God like you ought, and instead of loving others at great cost to yourself, you love yourself at great cost to others. And the law comes to you and says, guilty. It says, do not look upon a woman with lust. And guess what you do? You look upon a woman with lust. The law says, do not be angry or you're a murderer. And then 20 minutes later, you're yelling at your kids. Don't take the Lord's name in vain and let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. And we curse others and we slander them behind their backs. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. How's that going, kids? How easy is it to share? It's just so hard. We can't ever seem to get it right. And the harder we try to be good in order to please God and be accepted by Him, the more we fail and the more sin patterns are established and the power of sin is established in our lives. Failure after failure after failure. Dungeon, dungeon, dungeon and darkness. Until we realize that we cannot please God in the flesh. We cannot save ourselves. We are hopeless, we are helpless, we are naked, we are empty, we are hungry, we are thirsty, we are imprisoned by the law. We're guilty. Until we actually realize, now listen to me, not in the head only, but we actually feel and realize that it would be right, it would be just for me to be in hell and that forever. We feel it. We feel it. That's not fun. If you think it's fun to be in prison under the law, I'm not sure you've ever been in prison. It is not fun when the Spirit puts you in the slammer under the law. Because we agree with God that we are cursed and we cannot free ourselves. The psalmist is right in Psalm 107. I'll pick up the next verse after what I read this morning in verse 10. Verse 10 says in Psalm 107, "There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death." Prisoners in misery and chains. Because they had rebelled against the words of God. Come to the word of God and said, "Not for me. Not for me. Not any longer." And they spurned the counsel of the Most High. And God was gracious to put them in prison under the law. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's classic allegory of the Christian life, if you haven't read it, read it. It's a great book. Plow through it. He says this, quotes, "I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand," the Scriptures, "and a great burden upon his back. And I looked, and I saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able any longer to contain himself, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, 'What shall I do?' That man was imprisoned under the law, and he felt it." So the law puts us in prison, unable to free ourselves. No key. No key. Prisoners who are on death row. Prisoners on death row awaiting execution in a place called hell. The law is a prison. That's the first picture. Now, Paul's not done. He's driving this point home. So we drive it home. The second picture is the law is a tutor. The law is a pedagogue. P-E-D-A-G-O-G-U-E. Verse 24. "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." The second picture is of a tutor. But when we think of the word tutor, we think of maybe, you know, needing help with a pre-calculus, and we hire a tutor to come teach us information. So that's probably not a great translation for us English speakers in our culture. So a better translation, a better picture of this is maybe a guardian or a live-in nanny. But a not-so-nice nanny, call it a nasty nanny. So here's what I mean. This word, the background of this word, the concept of a pedagogue is typically a slave that was hired or appointed to serve a wealthy Greek family individually to raise up their young boys, young children, especially their boys, until late adolescence, until of age 15, 16, or 17. This guardian, this supervisor, this live-in nanny, this pedagogue would be appointed and hired to basically 24/7 be with this child until he became what? Received his inheritance as a son, his full inheritance. And so I think in our culture, the idea of a long-term babysitter or a live-in long-term nanny is the idea. This pedagogue was was a part chaperone. You're get to class. And he'd stay there until he was at class. And he'd take him home from class. And so this chaperone, supervisor, he would make sure the young child would get to school. He'd get the homework done. He wouldn't do much of the actual teaching himself. He might review and get and just drill him on some things. But he would be in charge of the discipline. Now, hear me. He would be in charge of the discipline of that kid. And he would be very strict, most often harsh. He would be cruel. There would be some very strict training of morals and manners. There would be ruler across the knuckle discipline for one reason, to obtain external compliance, to toe the mark. It was all about the externals. It wasn't about the heart. And so the negative connotation of the custodian, the pedagogue, in that culture typically was of hatred, for he was a disciplinarian on steroids. He was not a daddy who loved. There was chastisement alone, but not love and the spirit of gentleness. Well, this was a temporary situation under this custodian, this pedagogue, until the time set by the father when the child had grown up. Maybe just a quick aside. Do you want to be under a loving mommy to be cared for and nurtured? Or do you want to be under a nasty nanny? And yet Christians go back to the performance treadmill to get whipped in the knuckles. Recently, my daughter Hannah, sorry Hannah, I should have asked you first, but I'm going to use it. My daughter Hannah was babysitting some children. They were really, really dangerously out of control. And she was worried for their well-being, let's put it that way. You know, because her basic job description is just keep them alive, really. I mean, bottom line, until mom and dad get home. I mean, that's really what a nanny or a babysitter does. And so she was so tired and just kind of discouraged afterwards because she felt bad because one time she had to raise her voice because it was just a dangerous situation. And she said, she commented, "This is not like parenting at all, Dad. Because I had to be content. I actually had to bribe them and threaten them and just to conform their external behavior and to keep them alive until mom and dad came home." What a picture of the pedagogue. Just conforming to external behavior. They weren't, she said, "They're not my siblings. They're not my kids. The relationship is definitely not of a family, Dad." And I wrote it down. This is perfect. This is the law. It's a custodial guardian, a strict disciplinarian until the time set of late adolescence when the child receives inheritance as a son. No love. External compliance. Do this, or get it. Get up, get to school, rebuke, failure, fallen short, condemnation, cruel punishment. Do you see? The two illustrations are what? One illustration. They're making the same exact point on the law, aren't they? You see, the law was given by God to show us that we are in big trouble. That we are in big trouble. And you know what? Everyone in this room, because we've been here doing expository preaching, everyone knows this intellectually. But not everyone hearing my voice and not everyone sitting in this room, hear me, knows this experientially. So listen to me. We know in our heads that righteousness and justice, according to Psalm 89, are the foundation of His throne. We know in our heads, according to Psalm 7 and verse 11, that God is angry with the wicked every day. We know in our heads that every lie has been recorded. We understand that every pornographic glance is seen by God. We know that God knows all things. We know that He hears all things. We know that He sees all things. And He hears every angry word and every disgusting thought. He has not forgotten. Every failure to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. We know that all of that, we know, theologically, we know that that deserves damnation. And that deserves the wrath of God. I mean, we've heard it ad nauseum from this pulpit. But not all of you who are listening to me believe it. Not all of you have felt it in your heart. The Spirit has not come and put you in that slammer. You haven't felt the pain across the knuckles of the law. And seen your need. That you are guilty. You haven't felt the fear and the terror of Jesus Himself coming to those who've done this and done that and this miracle and that miracle. Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. That's the law coming to you. As one has said, as Todd Frail said, quotes Frail, Jesus Himself will sentence guilty sinners to eternal conscious torment. Eternal conscious torment. No relief, no naps, no daydreams, no reprieve, no acquittals, no happy memories, no water, no light, no fellowship, no comfort, no joy, no hope, nothing but the relentless wrath of God poured out on every sinner for every sin ever committed. End quotes. And here's what I'm afraid of most of all. That you're sitting there in your seat and you're like, blah, 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 wah, I've heard it all before. Let me tell you something. God's gracious purpose in the law has not happened to you if this is your attitude. If you are bored with this, if you are indifferent to this, if this means nothing to you, has the Holy Spirit come to you and put you in prison under the law? But if in His grace, see, the law is not a gracious provision, but it has gracious purposes. To throw us back into Jesus Christ, throw us back upon the promise made to Abraham of the inheritance of the nations, to throw us back to Jesus upon the seed of the woman, to whom the blessings will come. You see, when the law has come to you, you feel your guilt in your bones, in your soul, and you realize that your biggest problem is not your finances. Your biggest problem isn't that you didn't get into that college. Your biggest problem isn't your former boyfriend. Your biggest problem isn't pre-calculus. Your biggest problem isn't sickness. Your biggest problem is the just righteousness of God Himself and the judgment that is coming for you. You realize that's your biggest problem. And you realize that you deserve it. You see what your sin will get you. And watch this. The law also shows you that your righteous efforts are not going to get the job done. You can't do it. Squeeze through the bars. You can't do it. The law shows you that you're unable, not just guilty, but unable to do anything about it. If it's come to you, it's hemmed you in to only one option. One option, and His name is Jesus. And that leads us to our second point. So we've seen two illustrations of the law, the prison and the pedagogue. Okay, to put us under bondage, but why? There is a wonderful ultimate purpose of the pictures, an ultimate purpose of the law. Watch this. To drive us to Jesus, who will send the Spirit to set you free as sons. The ultimate purpose of the pictures, the ultimate purpose of the law. Let me show you from the text. I want you to see it. Look at verse 22. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. You ready? Ultimate purpose. But the Scripture, verse 22, has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Look at verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Look at verse 24. He says it again. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. To lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So the law was given to demonstrate our sin in order that we'd be driven to Christ. There's the theme. To demonstrate our sin so that we might be driven to Jesus Christ. The law shows us that no one in the history of the universe, now hear me, no one in the history of the universe can get us out of jail. No one can help us. But God Himself, sending His own right hand of power in the person of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. The only one who can save us is the triune God of the Bible. And the law shows us that. That we can't earn, we can't merit, we can't release ourselves, we're not strong enough. There's only one key to unlock the prison. There's only one who can say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's only one who can break the bondage and set you free and call you brother and say, I have been resurrected and now I'm about to go to my Father and your Father. Our Father! There's only one who can take you home to God. And the law is our tutor that has led us to faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate purpose of the law. To put a spotlight, yes, to put a spotlight on our sin and go, oh, that is ugly. But to take the spotlight and place it upon the pearl of great price, that we might say, ah, there is one whom I love and whom I need, so that we might, naked and helpless, come to Him for dress, for His righteous robes, for His full forgiveness, to be received by faith alone. And that's what Paul means in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Quickly. First, just write the reference down. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then he goes on to say, according to the glorious gospel of our blessed God. The law is only used lawfully when it is in accordance to the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy, look it up later, 1 verse 8. In other words, if we're left in prison our whole life, well, good is that. But the law, when the Spirit's working, puts us in prison that it might push us to be freed in Jesus Christ, according to the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The law was not meant to bring access to God, but to bar access to God so that we could see that the only bridge back to God is Christ alone. The law was not meant to give life. The law was meant to show you that you are dead in trespasses and sins and dominated by them and doomed to everlasting destruction so that you might say, thanks be to God who gives me everlasting life. And you might joyfully receive Christ. Who said, by the way, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one could come to the Father except through me. The law is only good when it's in accordance with the gospel. Let me drive this home. Listen to me. This will make sense of the whole Bible to you if you'll hear me. The law makes us thirsty so that we would drink the living water. The law makes us hungry so that we would eat the bread of life. The law makes us needy, so we would be like that blind beggar on the side of the road. Jesus, stop for me. Have mercy on me. The law makes us sick with sin, so that we would seek the great physician. The law makes us see and feel the scabs of our leprosy of sins, so that we might say, Jesus, Lord, if you will, you alone, you can make me clean. And Jesus stops for us. And He dares even to touch a leper like us. He says, I will. be clean. John Bunyan, I won't read the whole illustration, but John Bunyan, he's a genius in his illustrations. John Bunyan thinks of the heart as a room filled with dust. And the law comes into your heart, and the dust is on the floor, and the law comes in trying to fix itself and earns, and it stirs up that dust, and the dust is all over the place in your heart. That's what the law does, it stirs up sin. But then the water of the gospel comes, right? And that stirred up sin, because it needs it stirred up, the water comes, a damp water, and it settles that dust down. And it makes it, it settles on the floor so the Spirit can come in and cleanse the heart by faith. And then over time, the Spirit's living and it's sweeping out the gospel, watering down the law in your heart. Even as believers, as sin is stirred up when you read the Word of God, we go back to remember the gospel, the Spirit sweeping us clean, making us more like His Son. Do you remember your story of this? What's your story of this? I remember in my life when the law was kicking up dust. I was choking on it. I was breathing it in. And I had some spiritual asbestosis from it. I was about to die if I didn't get help. And it came when my friend, Chris Drager, who's dead now, he had kidney cancer, he's with the Lord, but he got saved at 18 and I didn't. That made me mad. And we were immediately divided, but I still hung out with him. He was my friend. But he would come and he would witness to me, and it would absolutely anger me. One time, I know where I was sitting at the Rainforest Cafe, the Mall of America, and I was coming, we're talking with Chris, and some of the most horrific stuff came out of my mouth, and I bragged about this horrific movie I had just seen, and he said, "How is that consistent with a Christian?" And then he had the audacity to quote a verse at me, Philippians 4:8. He says to me, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything's worthy of praise, dwell on these things." And I made all kinds of excuses. I had a bad day. I had this, trying to justify myself. But at the end of the day, I realized through Chris, the law came to me and realized I just don't love Jesus. I don't have a hatred of sin. I think I can just live it up in my 20s, and whenever I want, I'll just choose Jesus and start to live for Him whenever I want. When I realized that whenever I want isn't going to happen, that I couldn't do anything about it, that I was completely unable, a complete sinner, completely helpless, then God saved me at age 27 in a sermon in the book of Galatians at Twin Cities Bible Church. I haven't been the same since. The law is meant to destroy self-righteousness so that you would go to Jesus to have your sins cleansed and have His righteousness put on you like a robe. And that's precisely the point of the parable that Brandon read this morning. Isn't it? Luke chapter 18, verse 9, just listen. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And you know what happened? There's two men that went up to pray. The one was a Pharisee. One was a tax collector. The Pharisee, the best of the best. You know what? The law came to the Pharisee and he said this. "Got it. Did that, and I did even more to make sure of it. I have my family name. I've done enough. Because of what I've done and my family name as a Jew, God will accept me." Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. But there's another character in the story. He was a tax collector. He also went up to the temple and he was a tax collector. He was a traitor to Israel and he was an extorter of money. He was the worst of the worst in that culture, the worst sinner imaginable. And of course, the Pharisees of the temple, and look at his prayer. He's saying, "God, I thank you. I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." And that is the whole world apart from Christ. Look, give me a break. I'm sincere in what I believe. I've helped my neighbor for 40 years. My mom's played the piano in the Catholic Church for 50 years. I'm a good person. Don't be I. But listen, had the law come to the Pharisee, only in his head, not to his heart, had the law come to the tax collector, the law had come. He was in his bed. I don't know, thinking back over his life, the Spirit was working in his life, and he realized that he was had extorted his own brothers, that he was a traitor against God, and the weight and the burden of sin was upon him. He didn't know what else to do in that. Look, people are saved by faith alone, even in the Old Covenant. Look at the tax collector. The law had come to him. And he didn't know where else to go. There was atonement in the temple. There were sacrifices being made for sinners and sin. God was there. He goes to the temple. Where else would he go? How dare he show his face in the temple? He knew that. That's why he only went a little way in. And he stood afar off. And he wouldn't dare, like the Pharisee, hold his hands up, look around with his eyes open and look to heaven. He looked down and he was beating his breast over and over and over again because he was imprisoned by the law. And he said, what? Lord, have mercy. Be propitious to me, the sinner. That is what it looks like to be born again and to have faith in Jesus Christ. You say, why is it repentance and faith, Pastor Jeff? You're always talking about repentance and faith. I'll tell you why. Because when the law comes to you and shows you the danger and the disaster and the horror of sin, you don't kind of love it anymore. So you're like, yuck, I'm free from the misery of that prison. Oh, Jesus, you let me free. Oh, I come to you freely. I turn and I trust. I repent and I believe. It's because of the bad news and the good news that we preach repentance and faith around here. Do you see? It's not just a head knowledge. Christian, why would you want to go back to that prison on the performance treadmill? Why do you want to go back to the nasty nanny when you're in the home? And that leads me to Galatians 4:25. Just take a look at this last verse. Galatians 4:25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We are no longer under a tutor. I love that word now, don't you? I love it. Now that faith has come, we are no longer in prison. We are no longer under the pedagogue. Not later. Not after 100 years in purgatory. After you've earned it. Right now you're sons. Right now you're forgiven. Right now you're righteous. Right now you're justified. Freely forever. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. 4, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian here, you were put in prison at some point in your life so that you would long to be free in Jesus. Let me tell you something. You are now free. You're free. You were disciplined by that nanny called the law so that you would long to be adopted by the Father in Jesus Christ. You were babysat by a pretty bad babysitter, pretty harsh babysitter, until you're brought to sit into your father's house and crawl up into his lap and cry, Abba, Father! Receive the spirit of sons. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to wait. You are now sons. You are now sons. So remember Psalm 107 about that prison? Remember I read it? I only went halfway. Let me finish it. Verse 10 of Psalm 107. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. None to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for the wonders to the sons of men, for He has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. Psalm 107. Has that happened to you? Jesus said, as I mentioned in Matthew 11, He said, "Come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." And that's the law imprisoning you. Weary and burdened by sin and your inability. "Come to me, all who are weary and all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle." I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Listen to me. Why will you not be saved today? Children, why will you not? Why will you not come to Jesus today? What's holding you back? Come to Him. Come to Him. If anyone is thirsty, remember, come to me and drink. Drink of Him. Eat of Him. Ingest Him. Believe upon Him. And received all the blessings of Abraham. Justification, eternal life, sanctification. Indeed, be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. Father,